you. Please get a few this Father's Day.
You need the notes for the class?
No. June 17th is Father's Day.
Okay, I will talk to you about that.
Okay.
Yeah, leave it that way for now.
Okay.
Generally, Father's Day works okay.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see you all here. I just want to remind you that there will be no ABF class next week. Of course, that's Christmas Eve day. And so there will be two services next Sunday morning. And we will be meeting with our normal ABF the following week. So, since this is going to be my last chance to talk to you as a class before Christmas, I just want to tell you how much I have appreciated this class throughout this year. You have been phenomenal in your support for the Word. That's what I love the most, the fact that you, 99% of you come here and you just want the Word. And I am thankful for that. I can't tell you how thankful I am for that. And for the support that you've given to me and Linda and to Neil, I just want to thank Neil for and Vaughn for the support that they've given to me and to this class throughout this year. So I just want to thank you. Have a Merry Christmas if I don't see you before then. Well, with that, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, and we're going to continue on our sort of phrase by phrase at this point in the scriptures in the Gospel of John. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 this morning. John chapter 1, verse 14, of course, is this incredible verse. We could just spend literally weeks on just this one verse. But and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've talked about all of this in this verse. It is so ironic that that we're concentrated on this verse and this passage at this point in our season. Because when the Word became flesh, that's what we celebrate at the Christmas season, is when Jesus incarnate became God with us. And so it's just an honor to be able to teach these scriptures and to study them together. So I need somebody, if they would please, to volunteer to read John chapter 1, verses 14 through 23, just those just that set of verses, and then we'll get to our study. So, do I have a volunteer? Okay, go for it.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' Isaiah the prophet said."
Amen. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, it is with incredible thanksgiving that we come to this passage this morning, even at this time of year, and just relish in the truths that are uncovered here. the fact that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, I am so thankful for these truths, and I'm so thankful for the privilege of sharing them this morning, and I just pray that the Spirit of God would open each heart, open each mind, and help us to dwell on you and think upon you more and more during this time of the year. Thank you for this time. In advance, we pray for your blessings, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the first question. It's pretty much in line with where we have been in our study. And this phrase, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, is a really powerful phrase and a sentence here. And when you look at that, there are several things that you can find from this phrase, several truths that are packed in here, but what is one sure aspect, according to what is recorded here, what is one sure aspect of his being seen, of having seen his glory? In other words, when John, the apostle, writes these words, and he says, we have seen his glory, what is one sure thing that we know he was referencing here? Look at that verse and just read the end of it. What is it? The sure thing is that he, when we saw him, was what? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. You know, there are so many things that you can say about the Lord Jesus, and that is, it encapsulates a whole raft of things. When John the Apostle and the other apostles, I'm sure, when they saw Jesus, when they walked with him for 3 years, when they observed his ministry, when they saw him up close, when they lived with him, when they walked with him, when they served with him, the thing that John comes back and he says, what we saw is we saw that he was full of grace and truth. What a statement that John just records. I mean, John could have said all kinds of things about Jesus. You know, he was kind, he was this, he was that. But he chose these words. He was full of grace and truth. He was the embodiment of grace and truth. I want you to look at John 14:6. And somebody else look up Ephesians 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 10. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And then someone else look up Titus 3, 1 through 7. These are verses that all tag off John's observation of the truth and the grace that is resident in Christ. John 14, 6.
Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
That is a declarative statement that Jesus made. Probably we've all committed that to memory. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. There is something about what he says there when he says, I am the truth. We need to kind of get our minds around this. Jesus didn't just teach the truth. He didn't just represent the truth. He was the truth. I mean, you cannot separate Jesus from the truth. He is the truth. And he is the truth as the Father is the truth. I and the Father are one. So Jesus is saying here, as John records in John chapter 1, when we saw him as being full of grace and truth. And as we look through the scriptures, we find this over and over again, that he is representing truth. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10.
Therefore,
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, summing up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him.
So Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus here, describes Jesus, and he opens up this term again of grace. John says Jesus was full of grace and truth, and it is just repeated over and over. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the cornerstone of our salvation. It is absolutely key to the gospel, and it is that we, if you are here this morning and you are saved, if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are saved because of his grace. Plus nothing, minus nothing. You did nothing to deserve it. You do nothing to keep it. It is by grace. And we're going to talk more about grace as we go through these verses, because that's what the verses will teach us. And Titus 3, 1 through 7, as Paul wrote to his young trainee, Titus 3, 1 through 7.
Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hated one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
Having been justified by his grace. We're going to talk more about that grace as we come down through these following questions and texts. But it's just over and over, it's repeated in the Word of God that Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. So as we have come through the Gospel of John, as we've come up to this point, in the first 13 verses or so, John unveils who Christ is, eternal God, deity, face to face with God the Father. And then it says in John 1:14, this God, this very God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now at that point, John has, for this part of his passage, he has sort of concluded the definition of who Christ is. So we've come all through these verses. Now in John 1:14 and then following, he is beginning to talk about the witness of who he is. In other words, Jesus is very God, but he was veiled in flesh. And so when you physically looked at Jesus, you did not see God. He looked just like a regular man. I mean, people just, and that was the scribes and the Pharisees. They said, but you're just a man. And so in order for mankind to understand who Jesus is, there are witnesses. And the first witness is John the Baptist. So if you look at verse 15, John, and this is speaking not of John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So what was John's testimony? The next question on your sheet here. What was John's testimony of Jesus in verse 15? He says very clearly, "This was he of whom I said," and he had already testified. It was part of his preaching, part of his ministry. "He who comes after me is a higher rank than I, because he existed before me." And of course, we have to look at the next question here to kind of cement another truth in place. Why is it clear that John the Baptist is not speaking of physical birth? He says Jesus is of higher rank than me because he came what? He came first. Now, the literal rendering of that in the Greek, it doesn't come through very well in the English. The literal rendering is he existed before me. So if you look at these verses here, 8:58, John 8:58, and then Luke chapter 1, verses 24 through 33. Why is it clear that John is not speaking of physical birth here? John 8:58.
"Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.'"
Yeah, and that, boy, you think that didn't rile them up. that just really, and it, as you look at that, you know, people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he did. And was there any misunderstanding? If you look at the rest of the text around that, when he said that, what did they do? They took up stones. They were going to stone him. Why? Because you just claimed to be God. So when somebody comes to you and says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, just take them back to these verses and say, well, yes, he did. He did claim to be God. And that is an extremely important. Now, in Luke chapter 1, verses 24 through 33, we don't need to read that whole passage, but if you just turn back to Luke chapter 1, we'll just kind of skim through this. This is the Christmas story. And if you start at verse 24, it says, "And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men.' Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and of the virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And of course, the rest of this we understand from the Christmas story. This is where the conception of Jesus, the Messiah, occurs. Now, in relation to John the Baptist, where is this?
6 months later.
6 months later. So, Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. So, when John the Baptist says in John 1:15, he says, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is ranked before me," he can't possibly be talking about physical birth, right? I mean, there are some people who will twist this verse and say, John is just talking about physical birth. Well, I don't think so. John the Baptist was born clearly 6 months prior to him. So John wouldn't say he was born before me. He wasn't talking about being born. He was talking about existing. That's just further clarification and cement that the interpretation of this is exactly right, that the original language says he existed before me. That's what John is saying here. So why is it clear that John is not speaking of physical birth? 6 months, that's why. That's why. Now, because he is full of grace and truth, this is an interesting observation. Because he is full of grace and truth, what is the result for us? And I want you to look at verse 16. John 1:16, and then one of my favorite verses is Romans 5:1-2, and Ephesians 4:11-16. So let's look at verse 16. Because he is full of grace and truth, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. I don't know what your translation is. There are different ways to translate these verses, but you could put it in kind of modern terms, and you would translate this verse: "It's grace heaped upon grace." That's probably a good modern literal translation of what this means. It was grace upon top of grace. It's grace heaped on grace. Somebody has observed that if grace was water, we'd be drowning. That's what this verse means. It is grace upon top of grace, heaped on top of grace. Jesus and God, as God, is just heaping grace on us, particularly to those of us who have trusted him as Lord and Savior. But his grace even extends to the unsaved. Because it says in Ephesians 2:8-10, it is by grace that you are saved. You and I, in our past, and we walked in sins. All of us in our past walked in sins, and it is while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He just heaped grace on us. Somebody look up Romans 5:1-2, because Paul, I think, kind of captures this in that verse, Romans 5:1-2.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God.
We have obtained an introduction into this grace in which we stand. When I read that verse, I have this mental picture. I guess I've formed it early on when I read this, but then I see it supported by other verses as well. I just have this picture of standing in the middle of a river, and the river is just flowing with grace. And what does Paul say? You are what? Standing in grace. And the grace is just flowing over you. Some of you can testify, and I've heard it here in our class. I've heard it in not only in class, but out of class. I've heard it from so many people who have trusted Christ as their Savior. You just look at your life, and no matter the trials, I mean, we all have trials. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. You'll have trials. There's no question about it. It's not a question. You know, if you've either been in a trial, you're in a trial, or you're going to be in a trial. I mean, there's no getting around it. That's part of this world. But there is a sense for those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior that we just understand and see the grace of God. There are things, you know, you say, well, it could have been worse. It could have been this. There are all kinds of things. And you just stand there and just marvel at the grace of God. He is so good. He is so good. And that's why John says back up there in John 1, 14 and 15, he was full, overflowing with grace and truth. He is truth and he is grace. And it's just, it's a truth that we just need to absorb into our minds. And I would suggest to you that at this time of the year, as we consider the birth, the incarnation of our Lord, we ought to be more and more thankful for the grace in which we stand. I just, that verse just speaks to me. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
That's the grace of the Lord exemplified in the church. There are so many truths in the Scripture revolving around this teaching and this understanding, and you need to be aware that the Lord is building His church and He is using individuals in each spot. Sometimes people who are in the pastorate or people like me who are arrogant enough to stand up and teach in front of a group, sometimes we get more credibility or whatever. Then, I mean, you shouldn't. I don't care who you are, if you are in Christ, you are just as important as Kevin. Kevin has a specific task and a specific ministry, and you have a specific task and a specific ministry, and it is incumbent upon each one of us to fill that task, whatever it is. And you may feel like, well, you know, at this stage in life, I can't do anything. Yes, you can. You can. You can be a witness to Him. We have so many people in our class who have gone through incredible trials, and they are some of the strongest testimonies that I have ever seen. And you just need to understand that He is building His church with people who are steeped in grace and are living that grace out before an ungraceful world. Because He is full of grace and truth, we have all of these things. We have grace upon grace heaped upon one another. Now, John, he starts out with the testimony of John the Baptist, and then he backs up and he starts to talk to specifically to the Jews, but to us as well. And so you notice in verse 17, in verse 16 he says, "For of his fullness that we have all received, and grace upon grace, grace heaped on grace, we're just drowning in grace." And then he says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses." Now, what law is he talking about? That the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law. It's the law that includes the Ten Commandments. When you see the law capitalized, it usually refers to the Ten Commandments, but it often refers to the whole Levitical law system in the first five books of Scripture. So, the law, He says in verse 17, the law was given through Moses. And that's kind of like, well, yeah, duh, I understand that. The law was given through Moses, but in contrast to that, what?
Grace
and truth came through who?
Jesus.
Through Jesus. So Paul is kind of making a comparison here. If you're into spreadsheets, if you're into, you know, that kind of thing, it's this versus this. The law given by Moses versus grace given by Jesus. And that's what he's saying here in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. For the Jews, that was an absolutely phenomenal statement, because the Jews, by and large, looked to the law to do what? To save them. They looked to the law as their method of salvation. And for John, the apostle, to take this position and say, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. The contrast there is stark. It is just stark. So let's take a look at a little bit about the law and make sure that we understand this. Was the law intended to be a means of salvation? That is the question. And it is not a trivial question. It was not a trivial question for the Jews in the day that Jesus was here walking on this earth. And it is not a trivial question today, because everyone in this world has some idea about how they're going to get to heaven, whether it's stated or implied or just thought in their minds. And there are only two ways. You either come to salvation through Jesus, or you're coming through some kind of work. That's all there is. There are only two ways. It's either by trusting in Christ through faith, or you're trusting in yourself to do something. That's where I was. For 20-some years of my life, I spent, and my theory of salvation was exactly this. I wasn't a tenet of Moses. I wasn't a student of the law by any means. But in my mind, I had this picture of this giant scale. And every time I did something good, it went in this side. And every time I did something bad, it went in this side. And I was absolutely sure that when the end time came, I would have enough in the good side to outweigh the bad, and that would get me in. Bill?
Some of us took a Wednesday night course dealing with Muslims, and they believe, actually, that idea of the scale, that if they do more right than they do wrong, they will.
Yeah. There are a couple of flaws with that as you look into Scripture, but probably the major flaw is there isn't anything we can do that's good. That's the problem. Everything that we look at and say, that's good, and we're putting it over here, and God says, no, it's not. It goes over here. And so it's just a flawed thing. But the question here, and it's not because we're saying this, not because we're thinking this. The question is, what does the Scripture say? Was the law intended to be a means of salvation? One of my favorite books, probably just the way I'm wired, is Galatians. And Galatians, as Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, he had so many things. I mean, his doctrine given in the book of Galatians it's just fundamental. And so we're going to look at a few verses here. Galatians 2:15 through 21, and then Galatians 3:10 through 14, and then we'll look at Hebrews 10:1 through 4. So Galatians 2:15 through 21.
We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And by the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
Paul just repeats over and over in that, in those few verses, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot please God by keeping the law. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14.
For as many as are of the words of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham may come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
So basically, what he's saying there is, by the deeds of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. It just is not going to happen. And as a matter of fact, it's even worse than that. People who want to live under the law are under a
curse.
There's so many things we could say about that, but in the interest of time, we'll just move on here. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4.
For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins.
So this is kind of hearkening back even to our study in the tabernacle. You remember, as we studied through the tabernacle, the sacrifices were offered daily, on a daily basis, and then once a year there was this major reminder where they did the sacrificial goat and so forth. Everything just reminded them that they had gone through this the year before, but they had to do it again because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. In contrast to that, Christ is offered as one time, once for all, forever, never to be repeated. It is just phenomenal. So God's law, through Moses, cannot save. It condemns, but grace, through Jesus, saves. So was the law intended to be a means of salvation? Absolutely not. The law is God's perfect, holy standard, but relying on the law is a curse. So then the question is always, and the Jews, when they began to struggle through this, because they had been raised in this, they had been steeped in it. They were raised from the time they were this high. They were just steeped in the law, and they were taught that. And so when Paul came along, with the message, and in fact, as Jesus came along first, with the message of salvation by grace, trust in Him, instead of the law, it was like, well, I don't understand. God gave us the law. If the law can't save us, which is what we've been taught, if the law can't save us, then why did God give the law? That's the question, right? Is that not a good question? And everybody said, yeah, that's a good question. Yes.
Romans chapter 7 explains that before the law, we didn't know about sin. When the law came, we realize that we can't keep it. Jesus is the one who came to save us.
Exactly, exactly. Paul, in the book of Romans, teaches this over and over, and it's also in Galatians. So I actually have both of references down here, why the law was given. Galatians 3, 19 through 26. And somebody can look up Romans 7, 7 through 12.
What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly be done by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law.
So the law was to put us in a prison, in a cell, if you will, and under the tutelage of a schoolmaster, and that law was to escort us to Christ. Because here's the truth. If you really understand the law is a curse. If you don't do this, you shall die. And so when you look at this and you understand what the law is, there is a sense that you look at it and you say, God, help me. I can't do this. I haven't done this. I won't do it tomorrow. I can't do this. And that's when it begins to escort you towards the solution. And what is the solution?
Jesus.
It's Jesus, full of grace and truth. You cannot do it yourself. God won't accept it. He only accepts faith in Christ. And so, why was the law given? It was given as a schoolmaster, and I like that term. I think that's in the King James. Schoolmaster is a term in the Greek culture, where the Greeks would have children and they would turn them over to a schoolmaster, and the job of the schoolmaster was to whip those kids into shape, and he ruled with an iron hand. He escorted them to school. He brought them home. They did their homework. They did he was absolute rule in their lives. But when they became an adult, they left the schoolmaster. And that's the image that Paul is leaving us here. The law was our schoolmaster to escort us, to keep us in bounds, not to justify us, but to keep us from running off, bring us to the point where we were ready to accept Christ. And Paul in Romans 7, as Anne has pointed out, talks about that very thing. In the interest of time, what is John's next declaration in verse 18? No man has ever seen God. Now, we'd have to look at a lot of verses where It seems to say that someone was face to face with God. You have to dig into the language here to understand what's being said. But the truth is that no man has ever seen God, but Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You remember the apostles came to Jesus, and at one point they said, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And they said, well, if you could just show us the Father, that would be enough. We'd never ask for another thing. It's kind of like at Christmas, you know. Well, if I just get one of these, I'll never ask for another thing. Well, they came to Jesus and said, if you could show us the Father, we'll never ask for another thing. And what was Jesus' answer? You've seen me. You have already seen the Father. Because I and the Father are one. So many deep, deep truths there. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 16. Let's just look at Colossians 1, 15. That's probably one of the better summary verses. Colossians 1, 15.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Yep, he is the image of the invisible God, and the image is a Greek term talking about when you would take a ring with a signet on it and you would stamp it, and that image that was in there was basically Jesus was the image, and he was the image of the invisible God. Now in verse 19, and we're just going to we'll just talk about this, and with our next lesson we'll begin to unpack this, because the priests, the Jews back in Jerusalem, were wary of John the Baptist, because there were flocks of people going out there and getting baptized, and finally he was drawing so much attention, it was like, well, we got to find out what he's doing, you know, because he's messing up with our system. And so they sent priests and Levites. It's interesting that they didn't go themselves. They sent priests and Levites who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the day. They sent priests and Levites out, and they asked John a question. Look at verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, what?
Who are you?
How dare you? How dare you bring all these people out here to the Jordan River and baptize them? What do you think you're doing? You didn't come through us. See, that's the real issue here. You understand that? They are the establishment, and John didn't come through them. So their challenge is, who in the ding-dong do you think you are? And it's interesting that they ask him three specific questions. And we're going to look at each one of those questions and understand why they asked those questions and the importance of John's answer. So in our next class, which will be 2 weeks from now, we'll take a look at John's response to those three questions. I would encourage you to look at that. And if you don't understand why they ask about Elijah, and you don't understand about why they ask about the prophet, go back and look up the references on those verses, and we'll talk about that next time. Lord, thank you so much for you, for your word. And Lord, I just have to pause here and just bow before you again. And with all my heart, just say thank you, thank you, for the grace in which we stand. There's nothing we could do. We were locked in sin until Jesus came and set us free. One death, done forever. And if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as their Lamb, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. And for those of us who know Christ as Lord and Savior, may this season just be a time of incredible thanksgiving in our hearts, just an outpouring of thanks to you for your gift to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that should you tarry, you would bring us back together again, just to fellowship together, to study your word together, and to profit by it, I pray, with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great and happy and a Merry Christmas.